Take your Bible. Let's quit talking about music before we get in trouble. Take your Bible and turn to Jeremiah 31. Actually, I'm going to make reference to the very last verse of Jeremiah 30, just briefly. Then we'll get into the 31st chapter. Remembering, of course, that the chapter divisions and the verse separations of our Bible were not something that was inspired. Initially, the scriptures given by God did not have the verse divisions and the chapter divisions. We understand those are not inspiration. Those are things that have been added. Some Bibles, by the way, differ in some of their verse divisions and chapter divisions. But those are things that have been added to help us, to aid us in finding where we are in the scripture. But Jeremiah chapter 30, look at verse number 24, because it's been a couple weeks and I want to bring you back into what we were considering before, because it plays into what we're talking about tonight. Jeremiah 30, verse 24. The Bible says, "The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart." Now, notice the last phrase, "In the latter days ye shall consider it." In the latter days. There are several places in the prophetic scripture and even places in the Old Testament law, like the book of Deuteronomy, that mention the latter days. The latter days. We know from the New Testament that the latter days as a time period designation began in Acts chapter 2 and can generally follow along with the church age. Now, you say, "Pastor, are we in the end of the latter days?" That would be my guess. But again, that is on my part only a guess. My emphasis, though, in Jeremiah is this, that the scripture that was given specifically in these portions we're dealing with last time and then tonight deal with events that are yet future to our day. Now, Jeremiah chapter 30 dealt specifically, in fact, it dealt chronologically with events that are yet to take place, that are taking place now, some of them, and some that are yet to take place, very interesting events. It deals with those events in a chronological fashion in Jeremiah 30. And I had someone to say, "Well, Pastor, why isn't the rapture of the church mentioned anywhere in Jeremiah 30? And here is the reason. The church was a mystery, and the rapture was a mystery in the Old Testament. Understand that Jeremiah was dealing specifically with the fate of the nation of Israel and Judah. And while the terms Israel and Judah are used over and over again in chapter 30, there is a little bit of an emphasis on Judah's future regathering. Now, let me give you a brief historic background to bring you up to speed. You will recall that after the reign of King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel divided into two essentially separate kingdoms. You have the northern kingdoms that comprise 10 tribes, and then you have the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, that comprised 2 tribes. Judah was the southern kingdom, and Israel was the northern kingdom. This division, by the way, was never fully healed. Now, the Old Testament prophets promised that there would come a day when this division would be healed, but in all of the history of Israel as a nation, it was never completely healed. That is something that will yet be a future manifestation. But going on, you have the division of the two kingdoms. Now, Jeremiah 30 mentions both, but sort of emphasizes Judah. When we come to Jeremiah 31, we're going to find that there is an emphasis on the northern 10 tribes. Now, everyone look this way. This is very significant, because the northern tribes were carried away captive. The final blow of their Assyrian captivity was 722 B.C., and they never came back. The 10 tribes never officially returned to Israel. Oh, some refugees came after the Assyrian Empire crumbled, but there was never an official and significant return of the 10 tribes. In fact, if you were to go on your computer sometime and do a Google search of the 10 tribes of Israel, you will find over and over again articles that refer to them as the 10 lost tribes. Now, having said that, you say, Pastor, are they really lost? No, they are not lost to God, nor are they lost on this earth. They are Jewish people who were scattered by the Assyrian captivity, many of which, down through the generations, have maintained their Jewishness to the present hour. And we've talked about before how remarkable it is that though the Jewish people are scattered all abroad across the face of the earth, they maintain their Jewishness. Now, the significance of chapter 31 is this. We are dealing with the regathering of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, historians call them the lost tribes, that will take place in the end times. Listen carefully, please. This regathering has not yet happened. You say, Preacher, why do you emphasize that? Because if we're going to understand the Scripture, we must take it literally. Now, I want everyone's attention here, and then I'll get into the outline. Literally. Why is that? When God wrote something, He wrote it for us to understand. 25% of your Bible is prophecy. If you do not take it literally and from the normal sense of the meaning of the words, then 25% of your Bible, you can make it say anything you want it to say. Roman Catholic theology, and by extension, Protestant theology, has consistently rejected a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophets. And let me give you an example. For example, Lutherans, Presbyterians, you say, Pastor, now you're naming names. I'm not saying anything unkind. I'm just saying something that is factual. Lutherans, Presbyterians, for example, when they read these promises, rather than considering Israel, and specifically the Old Testament, 10 tribes, as God is speaking of here, rather than do that, they will say, oh, well, this spiritually is in reference to the church. Baloney. There is no church in the Old Testament. Did you hear what I just said? There is no church in the Old Testament. The church begins in Acts chapter 2. The church is formulated and founded by Jesus through the Gospels. It is infilled and empowered by the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 2, but the church does not exist in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the people of God is Israel. So when God is addressing Israel, He means Israel, not you. Very simple. Oh, Pastor, do other people see it opposite? You would be amazed. Now, with the literal interpretation, we're going to read a few verses, then we'll get into our lesson outline. Jeremiah 31:1. The Bible says, at the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Now do you see what he's talking about? He's loved Israel with an everlasting love. He will again draw Israel, that one that is scattered across the face of the whole earth will be drawn back to her land. Verse number 4, again, I will build thee. Thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adored with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall eat them as common things. And we'll pause right there. God, in this passage of Scripture, is declaring His everlasting love for the 10 tribes that way prior to Jeremiah's day had already been carried away captive by the Assyrians. For all practical purposes, they were already the lost tribes. They would never again return en masse to the northern portion of Israel to repopulate that land. The Assyrians sent in half-breeds. Remember the Samaritans? The Assyrians sent in half-breeds to populate that land. And so the people that were the rightful heirs never came back. Those Jews from 722 B.C. have been scattered and their descendants over the face of the entire earth. But God says there will be a return. Now look at your introduction. Chapter 30, centered on Judah's future, including a chronological map of end-time events relating to Judah's return in the latter days. Israel is mentioned there as well, but Judah has the edge and the emphasis of that chapter. The first part of chapter 31 continues the theme of return, this time relating to the 10 northern tribes, referred to as Ephraim. We'll see that as we read the scripture in a moment. Historically, Judah returned from Babylonian captivity some 70 years after the final deportation, which took place in 586 BC. Israel, meaning the 10 northern tribes, had been carried away captive by the Assyrians in 722 and never actually returned. While some refugees eventually made their way back to Israel, in the main, the 10 northern tribes have been lost to history, scattered throughout the nations of the world. In chapter 31, Jeremiah promises the return of these Jews so long exiled from your homeland. Now look this way. You either believe the Bible or you don't. Pastor, you're so blunt about this. I am. Theological issues are important. It is important to maintain a proper hermeneutic. Oh, what kind of word is that? That's my 50-cent term for the night. Hermeneutic simply means a method of Bible interpretation. I want everyone to listen carefully. We believe in what is called the literal, grammatical, and historical method of interpretation. It means when I read a passage, I am interested in what do the words mean. That is the literalness of it. Words have meaning. I was thinking of Bill Clinton, you know, what does is mean? Well, it depends on your definition of is. How ridiculous. Words have settled meaning. That is literal. Grammatical means that when you put words together in sentences and phrases, that they express a definite idea. In other words, if I say it is raining outside, my meaning is that rain is falling from the sky. I am not saying the sun is shining. Does everyone understand that? I put words together in a grammatical formation to come up with a sentence, and that sentence conveys a definite meaning. So literal, grammatical, and then historical. By historic interpretation, it means that I look at the author, I look at the people to whom he is writing, I look at his time setting. We've done a lot of this in Jeremiah. We've looked at the time period and the history, and I look at who they are addressing. And so if the prophet is addressing Israel, then I come to the conclusion that the letter or the sermon or the message that is being given is being given to Israel specifically and not to the church. Now, take, for example, if I were to write my wife a note. She should get a nice love note, shouldn't she, from the preacher? That would be nice. I did that one time. It was very nice. If I were to write... You're supposed to laugh. Wake up. Wake up. Wake up. If I were to write her a note and I would write, "Dear Kelly, you are the sweetest girl in all the world. Supper was so good tonight. Yum, yum. Your loving husband, Mark." And I was intending to give it to her. Let's say and I've written her the note, and I was intending to give it to her, and I had folded it, and I drew little hearts on it, you know, and all that, and I sprayed cologne on it, and all those good things. I was thinking about giving it to her, but I got busy, and I was about to tuck it in my pocket when all of a sudden it dropped on the ground. And I didn't notice it. It dropped here, right here on the church floor, and I didn't notice it. And so I just went about my business not noticing. And then one of you came by, and you picked it up. And because you're nosy, and you know you are, you decided to open it up and read it. And right away you saw the words, "Dear Kelly." How many in this room would think it was addressed to you? Especially not spelling Kelly with an I, like Kelly does, my wife. Well, you'd say right away, "Well, that's not addressed to me." How did you know it wasn't addressed to you? Because, here's why. Here's why. Because it was addressed to her. Does everybody get this? Do you understand this? Okay. When you read the Bible, now, you say, "Pastor, this is silly." It is silly that most of the evangelical world can't see this little truth that I'm sharing with you tonight. Okay? Most of the evangelical world will take the whole scripture that I'm about to deal with tonight, and they will say, yes, Jeremiah 31 is addressed to Israel, but spiritually it really means the church. No. Just like my love note addressed to her goes only to her, listen carefully, so the proper interpretation of God's Word, I must figure out to whom God is addressing the Scripture, and then I must apply it as God applied it, not in some vague spirituality. Does everyone understand me tonight? Literal, grammatic, historic. Okay, what is going to happen? Israel's promised future return. We read the first five verses. Look at point A of your lesson outline. Remember, the 10 northern tribes never returned by official edict to Israel. These tribes are known in history as the 10 lost tribes because their scattering abroad never saw a corporate return. And yet, God says, I have a steadfast love for them. Look especially at verse 3. The Bible says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God has a steadfast love for His people Israel, even though they have been scattered abroad. When God's people are finally gathered again into the land of Israel, they will worship Jehovah exclusively. That's in verse number 1. Look there. At the same time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. As a nation, they will be recognized again as the people of God. Now, having been scattered away in 722 B.C., has verse 1 yet been fulfilled? No. No. Will it yet be fulfilled? Yes. Why? Because God's Word is true, and it awaits a final fulfillment. Point number 2. Even in their desert wanderings, both speaking of the Exodus and later exiles of God's people, God graciously provided for them, preserving them and giving them rest, even in foreign lands. Verse 2, the people which were left of the sword, spared through all of the violence of the captivity, they found grace in the wilderness. God protected them, even causing them to rest. And so God has supernaturally and sovereignly protected His people, even in the lands where they have gone. Now remember something, God's people have faced tremendous persecution, but that was all predicted. And we've talked about this over and over again. The Holocaust and the persecution of the Jews, all of it predicted in really vivid detail by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy and other portions of Scripture as well. But then he describes his love for Israel as an everlasting love. He has not forsaken his people, Israel. Rather, he will draw them with loving kindness when the church age is fulfilled, when this time period is done. To claim that the church somehow replaces Israel as the object of God's everlasting love, follow this, is to make God's love for Israel something less than everlasting. Have you ever thought about that? This is really simple. And it doesn't take, it would take a lot of theology to mess this up. This is so simple. God says to Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Can God's everlasting love be canceled? No, it wouldn't be everlasting if it were. Can God's everlasting love that He promised to Israel somehow be transferred to somebody else and it still be everlasting? No, absolutely not. So a literal interpretation of the Scripture demands a literal fulfillment. What will happen? Look at verse, well, we talked about this. We read the verse a moment ago. In verses 4 and 5, he says, I will gather you again and rebuild Israel, now the northern 10 tribes and the cities of the north. Look at point 1 under C. Israel will dwell safely within her borders. Life will include joyful celebration as well as agricultural bounty. This is when God gathers His people again. You say, well, Pastor, is this being fulfilled now? The answer is no. You say, Preacher, why do you know this is not a current fulfillment? Because remember verse number 1, He said the families would be gathered together in belief and in faith. Israel currently is not in belief and in faith. And so this is talking of a time yet future when she will be. Israel will again worship at Jerusalem. Look at verse number 5. You will plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall eat the fruit them as common things. In other words, there'll be agricultural bounty. Verse 6. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim in the north shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. Zion is Jerusalem. Now follow me on this. Look, if you will, at your lesson outline. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, will again worship at Jerusalem. Remember, for centuries, the breach between Israel and Judah after Solomon's reign had Jews of the northern kingdom worshiping at unauthorized shrines. Jeremiah promises a day when the reunited kingdom will worship Jehovah in the authorized temple at Jerusalem. And those of the northern 10 tribes are not going to say, well, worship on Mount Gerizim. They're not going to say that. Worship in some of the groves that were set up by the various kings of the north. No, they're not going to say that. The northern tribes that had felt disaffected from the temple at Jerusalem, because it was in the south, the northern tribes, the watchmen are going to say, hey, it's time to go worship at Zion. Why? The nation is reunited. Now let me ask you a question. Has this yet happened? No. Will it one day happen? Yes. By the way, it didn't happen in the time of Jesus. You say, Pastor, give me an example. Remember John chapter 4, the woman at the well? Remember the theological controversy Jesus got involved in? And the woman said, well, you know, you say we ought to worship at... She said, our fathers worshipped in this mount, speaking of in Samaria. But you say in Jerusalem we ought to worship. And Jesus went back and forth with her for a moment and then said, ye worship, ye know not what, essentially. What was the argument? The argument was over the place of worship. What does Jeremiah predict? He says, there will come a time when all in the north will recognize Jerusalem as the place of worship. That has not yet happened. Look at verse number 7. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Speaking of salvation, Israel will one day return to her land in repentance and faith. Now let me make something clear, crystal clear. Someone asked me a while back, Pastor, is it necessary for Jewish people today to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior in order to be saved? Yes. Yes. The only way anyone goes to heaven, Jew or Gentile, it matters not, is through faith in Jesus Christ. If a Gentile rejects Jesus Christ, he goes to hell. If a Jew rejects Jesus Christ, he goes to hell. If a Jew accepts Christ, he goes to heaven. If a Gentile accepts Christ, he goes to heaven. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile for salvation. But you say, Preacher, what are you talking about? Their ultimate salvation. Remember, Israel is God's chosen people. And though they would be scattered in the Assyrian captivity, 10 tribes never return, scattered in the Babylonian captivity, 70 years later, Judah would return to her place, scattered at 70 AD across the face of the whole earth, the temple completely destroyed, Jerusalem destroyed, and now everything gone and done for the Jews for all those many, many centuries. Though all that is true, God still loves His people. And His promise is still true. And it doesn't matter how many centuries pass, because God says, I love them with an everlasting love. And so what will happen? Ultimately, they will receive Christ. You say, Preacher, how's that going to happen? At the close of the tribulation period, and by the way, many will be saved, 144,000 Jewish witnesses saved during the tribulation period. You're familiar with that. They will be witnesses of Christ and preach the gospel. But at the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus comes again, and every eye shall see Him, and they who pierced Him will look upon Him, they will realize that Jesus Christ, the Messiah that they crucified, was their Savior. And the Bible says to a man, those Jews who are living at the close of the tribulation period will receive Christ as their Savior. Look at point 3. Israel will one day return to her land in repentance and faith. To a man all Israel shall be saved. Paul predicted that. Romans 11:26. Even those for whom the journey back will be rigorous will return to the land. Look at verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth. Now, pause there for a moment, folks. Bigger than Assyria, the coasts of all of the earth. New York City is part of the coasts of the earth. All the Jews of New York City left after the tribulation period will one day gather to Jerusalem. He says, I will gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. Let me ask you a question. Has that happened yet? No, no. Will it yet happen? Yes. You say, preacher, how do you know? God said it so. Verse number 9. They shall come with weeping, with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way. God will make their path clear, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Did everybody see that? God is still the father of Israel. Now, look this way. Look this way. How many of you believe in the doctrine of eternal security? Once saved, always saved. Get your hands in the air. All right, very good. Once you're saved, you can't be taken out of God's family. Why? I become a child of God. God doesn't kick anyone out of His family. Let me ask you a question. Did God abandon His firstborn Israel? No, sir. God is patient with the Jewish people. God is patient because He chose them. His work is not yet done. And in the end, there will be a multitude who will be saved. And we'll continue to see this as we continue on. Verse 9, I love it. They shall come with weepings and supplications. I will lead them and cause them to walk by the rivers of water. Well, what's going to happen then? At that point, Israel, remember the 10 northern tribes now, they will be the recipient of God's bountiful blessing. Look at verse number 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. Now, let me ask you another question, class. Did the Lord scatter Israel in the 722 Assyrian captivity, yes or no? Yes. Have they come back to their land yet? No. Okay, now watch. Verse number 10. Look at it in verse number 10. He that scattered Israel, say these words with me, will gather him. Now let me ask you a question. Was the scattering a literal and real scattering over the coasts of the whole earth? Yes or no? Will the gathering be a literal gathering from all the coasts of the earth? Will it be literal? Yes or no? Yes. Congratulations. You are both theologians and consistent in your theology. Would it surprise you to know the vast majority of evangelical theologians would deny what we just said in this simple teaching? Well, Pastor, what would they say? They would say it somehow applies to the church. Or they might be a little more honest, like George Eldon Ladd, and make the statement, well, I just don't understand anything about Old Testament prophecy. At least he's honest. The truth of the matter is this. If you don't take it literally, you can't understand it. This is why sometimes I'm amazed people are very into the John Calvin commentaries. And I'm sure he has some good things to say, but on Bible prophecy, he's completely wrong. Completely wrong. He reads the church into every page of Jeremiah. And folks, the church isn't there. But you know who is there? The 10 tribes are there. The 10 tribes that the Lord says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, those are the ones that are there. The 10 tribes that He said, I've scattered you in the Assyrian captivity and you are so far gone that we don't even know where you all are, but you're all over the face of the whole earth. And he says, I'm going to draw you back, and I'm going to do so with my loving kindness, and you'll come from the coasts of all the earth, and one day you'll come back to Israel. And that hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. All right, very quickly. I just get really involved in this very quickly. Let's continue reading verse 11. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as watered garden. They shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. Pause. Verse 15. We go back now to Israel's present condition. Verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Rachel weeping for her children. Jeremiah again turns his attention to the present suffering of Israel, long ago exiled by the Assyrians. Rachel, you will recall, was the daughter of Laban and the wife of Jacob. As the wife of Jacob, she was mother to both Joseph and Benjamin. Benjamin was the second tribe of the south, Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. They were northern tribes. So as Joseph's mother, the northern tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh trace their lineage back to her, both the southern and the northern. But when Jeremiah talks about Rachel weeping for her children, I think it has primary reference to Israel, because that is what this chapter is all about. Jeremiah's reference, of course, is poetic. It describes Israel's ancestress weeping for her descendants that were taken captive by the Assyrians in 722. You will recall that it was Rachel who in Genesis 30 and verse 1 had wept because she couldn't have children. And she said, Jacob, give me children or else I die. And so all of a sudden children started to be born. And from those children were formed the 12 tribes. And what a wonderful inheritance this Rachel had. And then all of a sudden, Jeremiah says, they're gone. The descendants of Rachel, the 10 northern tribes, they're gone. She weeps, poetically speaking, she weeps for her children. Now, point two, it's possible her weeping may also refer to Judah's captivity, because the captives taken to Babylon actually did assemble at Ramah, which was only 5 miles north of Jerusalem. So there could be a double reference there. But specifically, the 10 northern tribes and Rachel, who had so longed for children, would now again be bereaved of them. And this is, of course, prophetic speech. Now, verse number 16. What does the Lord say about Rachel's weeping poetically? Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, and thine eyes from tears. Now, she's weeping because the Assyrians carried them away captive, the 10 northern tribes. Perhaps she's pictured as weeping because the southern tribes gathered at Ramah and were assembled by the Babylonian guards as they were marched off to Babylon. She's weeping for the absence of her descendants. But the Lord says, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. Now, let me ask you a question. Have they done that yet? No. The 10 tribes are still out there. Look at verse 17. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. In the end, there is hope. Rachel's weeping was supposed to cease. God promised that her descendants would one day return to their land. Rachel was assured that her work would be rewarded, the rearing of all of those children would be rewarded. She was twice told that her descendants would come again from the lands of their captivity. Now everybody look this way. Look this way, okay? You either believe the Bible or you don't. Well, Pastor, now there's two different schools of theological thought. Now, set that aside. You either believe what it says or you don't. And the Bible plainly says that the Jews will be gathered, all of them, from every corner of this earth, and will reassemble in Jerusalem. when we were in Romania, it was striking because I don't know if I'd mentioned this. It was striking. We were walking on railroad tracks, and the missionary Tony Colico told us. He said, "These railroad tracks where you're walking," he said, "these are the tracks that took thousands of Jews to Auschwitz." He said, "This train track heads straight to Auschwitz." As we were in the town that is closest to where we were staying, the town of, I think it's pronounced Simlu, there's a Jewish synagogue that was probably built in the 1920s, huge Jewish synagogue in what was the Jewish section of town. And I noticed it said Holocaust Museum on the door, and it was a museum. And I said, "Where do the Jews now worship?" And he said, "What Jews?" He said, "There are no Jews. There are none of them. They are all gone." We were in a place probably 100 yards from where we were staying. There was a sign that marked the place of a Jewish ghetto. It was just an open field, but it was where they had been assembled from the town and forced to move into that ghetto. A little bit beyond that ghetto, there was a hill that looked out of place in the landscape. And the missionary said, "Pastor, do you see that hill?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Doesn't that look out of place to you in the landscape?" I said, "Well, yeah, now that you mention it, it looks kind of odd shaped." He said, "That hill is not natural." He said, "After the communists took over, they took bulldozers and huge amounts of dirt and soil and rubbish, and they built that big hill. They built it over an incinerator where the bodies of the Jews were burned. In this town." It was striking. I took some of our young people out on the railroad tracks and read the scripture passage from Deuteronomy 28 where the Bible says they would have fear night and day. I read the whole passage where Moses described the Holocaust in Deuteronomy 28. I read the whole passage to them. I said, "We're standing on railroad tracks that are the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, the very words that Moses spoke thousands of years ago." By the way, folks, you don't believe your Bible literally comes to pass? Try standing in a place like that. We stood and I thought about how it must have sounded and how it must have been late at night to hear those cars, those cattle cars filled with people rattling down those tracks heading to Auschwitz. I thought about the persecution of God's people and how that was fulfilled literally. Well, God says there's going to be a great gathering. And Rachel, though you've lost many of your descendants, don't worry. Your work is not in vain because ultimately they will be drawn back. Now, I must explain this. Look at point 2 under C on your second page. Matthew 2, verses 17 and 18 refer to this Jeremiah passage. They refer to Rachel's weeping in relation to Herod's murder of the innocents. His attempt to wipe out the messianic claimant to the throne. Of course, you will recall that from the Gospels. Matthew uses the Jeremiah passage as an illustration of grief caused by the atrocity of a pagan king, similar to that which was caused by Sargon II, who was involved in the final deportation of Jews in the Assyrian captivity, or similar to that caused by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC in the final deportation of Jews to Babylon. It is an application and an illustration, but not strictly an interpretation. You say, "Why is that, preacher?" Because Rachel will stop weeping for her children when they are gathered together again. And for the New Testament to apply it to Herod's murder of the innocents does not limit the primary interpretation of the Scripture, which is yet future. Continue reading, if you will, at verse 17. "And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, and I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth." And then this question, verse 20, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him." In other words, my heart. "I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord." Listen carefully. God says he will yet have mercy upon Israel. God says it is an everlasting love. God says as a mother could never forsake the love she has for her firstborn child, so can the Lord never, never forsake Israel. Recognizing his error and rebellion against the Lord, Israel will return to God in deep sorrow and repentance. That is the burden of verses 18 and 19. This will take place when Jesus Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period. At Christ's return, all Jews will look upon me whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10. They will recognize Jesus was their Messiah. They will mournfully repent of their rejection of him. Zechariah 12:11 through 13:1. And according to Paul in Romans 11:26, all Israel shall be saved. And in that day, God will welcome back his wayward son Israel. God himself will point the way for the return of his people to their ancient cities, and they will return. Look at verse 21. Set thee up waymarks. Preacher, how in the world are all these Jews going to find their way back to Israel? God's going to make sure it happens. Set thee up waymarks. Make thee high heap. Set thine heart toward the highway. Those are words for the Jew. Get uncomfortable in the land where you're living. You're not staying here any longer. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O Virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you say, wow, preacher, that is all yet to be fulfilled. Yes, yes. And as surely as this book is the Word of God, and as surely as Jesus died on the cross for sinners, and as surely as God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and as real is his promise that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. As surely as that is true, God is not done with Israel. Those 10 lost tribes that everyone's trying to find. By the way, don't believe all these people. Oh, the 10 lost tribes, they came to America and we're all the British Israelites. Baloney. Baloney. Don't buy that garbage. That's heresy. Those 10 lost tribes are lost only to history. They're not lost to God. And when God gets ready to call them back, they will come, and every one of them to a man will reassemble in that land. Preacher, why are you so dogmatic? You know what? I can be dogmatic because God said it's so. And God has a plan for everything. And folks, when you look at what's happening in our world today, and you think, man, it's just careening out of control. No, it's not. Because there is a God in heaven who is in control, and every detail will take place. Just as, well, Pastor, Isaiah 53, was that fulfilled literally? He was wounded for our transgressions. You tell me. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes ye are healed. Was that fulfilled literally? Sure it was. And so will God fulfill this to his people, and those of us who are Christians, we will see that day. Because our God is a great God. Now, next week, we're going to deal with the New Covenant. One of the most controversial issues in all of Jeremiah. Are Christians today, let me throw out this question, you can do your homework. Are Christians today living under the New Covenant? Oh, Pastor, that's easy. The answer is yes. Read Jeremiah 31. Are Christians today, we'll deal with this next week, living under the New Covenant? That's your homework. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, what a delight it is to trust in these promises so specific, given so long ago, and yet applicable to our time and even the political climate in which we're living. Bless, Lord, thy people. Help us to be students of the word, to love it, to thirst for its truth, to mine deeply into its teaching. And then by faith to accept it, watching the times and knowing that our God is in control. Thank you, Lord, for all of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.